the title of this Greek New Testament, the book's called Apocalypsis Ioannou, the Apocalypse or Revelation of John. Actually, John writes in his first words, this is a revelation of Jesus. It's a revelation of Jesus to John. And we've seen, I think, haven't we, if we've looked a bit at the book of Revelation, that although it's a book that's written in really quite a different style to the other books of the New Testament, it is a sort of reading that John's first readers actually would have been quite familiar with, this sort of apocalyptic writing with lots of images and symbolic numbers and visions. It might have been familiar to them, but it looks a bit strange perhaps to us. It's a bit unusual to us. There's a lot of Old Testament imagery in it as well. Sometimes people have come to Revelation and said it's a sort of secret code about the end of the world. I don't know about that, but I think what Revelation is gives us a glimpse of God's perspective, a heavenly perspective of what actually is going on in the world around us. And a bit more recap, of course, Revelation was addressed to some real people in seven churches in Asia, real people who were experiencing some pretty bad persecution from the Roman Empire, and that persecution was going to get worse. But John, as Simon's reminded us this morning actually already, takes us beyond this world straight away really to a picture of God's heavenly throne room, where a heavenly God, a perfect God, is seated on his throne, surrounded by all these creatures and elders, and they are singing praises to God, a bit as we've done this morning. And there, God on the throne, because in his hands he holds a scroll. And if you were here last week or you listened to the sermon last week, that's really where we got to in the book of Revelation. There is God on his throne. He's holding a scroll, and that scroll is sealed with seven wax seals. Unfolding the scroll will unfold God's purposes for the earth. But as John looks, he's quite dismayed because he realizes there's nobody there who has the authority to open that scroll. And then if you remember, one of the elders says, yes, there is. There is someone who can open the scroll. There's a triumphant king. There's a lion. He can open the scroll. That's what John hears. And when he looks, he sees actually not a lion, but the lamb. The lamb who looks as though it's been killed, sacrificed. A lamb that represents Jesus. It is through Jesus that the scroll can be opened and God's purposes will be completed on the earth. So I'll just take you back a little bit to the end of chapter 5 we looked at last week. The elder says, for you were slain, you the lamb was slain, you were killed, and with your blood you bought men for God from every tribe and nation and people and language. You made them a kingdom of priests to serve God on the throne forever. And that's where we got up to last week. Just a bit of recap in case anyone had forgotten. So now this morning, we have six chapters of Revelation. Whoa. I don't know if you look at your Bible before you come to the sermon to see kind of what might be coming up before Sunday morning. But if you'd looked at the sort of just the section headings of these chapters, you'd have come across, well, the lamb opening the scroll, which takes us into four horsemen of the apocalypse, bringing in a series of catastrophic events, lots of different angels of different sizes, and some of those are blowing trumpets. There's a falling star, which is given a key to open the abyss. There are locust warriors on horseback and a mighty angel with a rainbow over his head. So, wow. What is all that about? You'll probably be pleased to hear that we are not going to go through all of that in a lot of detail. Otherwise, we could be here really for too long, I think. If you remember a few weeks ago, I likened our series on Revelation that we're doing to a painting. Simon said he liked this illustration, so I used it again. We could, of course, zoom in on a detail of a painting, and sometimes it's useful to do that and look at it in a huge amount of detail. But really in this series, I think more what we're trying to do is to step back, try and see a bit more. What's the big picture here? What's the overall picture as we go through Revelation? And that's what we're going to try to do this morning. In Paul's letter to Timothy, we read, don't we, that he says that all of scripture, including these six chapters of Revelation, is God-breathed, and it's useful to teach us, to train us in how we should live, to rebuke us, to correct us. And certainly this morning we're going to see there's some challenges, there's some encouragements, some warnings, and we need to hear those, and we need to hear what God wants to say to us and let him shape us. So would you mind if I just bring that to God again in prayer for a moment before we really dive in? Let's speak to him in prayer. Father God, thank you that you love us so much that you do want to speak to us. You want to show us more of who you are and how we should live right here this week in 2022. Father, we do pray for your help this morning. We pray for your Holy Spirit to breathe these words into our hearts, Lord, that you would shape us. Help us to glimpse more of you. Help us to know better how we should live for you. Please speak to us this morning, we pray. For your glory, we ask this. And in Jesus, the Lamb, his name we ask. Amen. So, there's a war on. We had a little hint of that this morning, didn't we? Our first reading, and I've just done sort of three short readings this morning, so you're prepared. Ray's going to come and read. Our first reading is from Revelation 6. Thanks, Ray.
It's a great privilege to read from this, and I've been practicing it. And I think my whole block of flats have heard it. These are great words from him who is faithful and true. Okay. Revelation 6. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say, in a voice like thunder, "Come!" I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror, bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come!" Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come!" I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "£2 of wheat for a day's wages and £6 of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth.
Thank you. So those seven seals are opened. And we're given this very vivid picture, aren't we, of things in world history that are going to lead up to the end times. It's a glimpse too, I think, of words that Jesus had spoken to his disciples when he was talking to them about what would happen towards the end of time. And he said this is from Mark 13, "When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. Such things will happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes, famines. These are the beginnings of birth pains." He said, the world as we know it's not going to go on forever. And I think that image of birth pains is very vivid. We haven't got Bev with us this morning. He works with ladies in labour. Could perhaps tell us a bit more, but we think of birth pains perhaps starting a bit inconsequential sometimes, not even noticing that much, but infrequent, growing in intensity and frequency leading up to the big moment. And as John watches these visions, he sees something of these beginnings of the birth pains. And perhaps some of those things that Ray read about there with the first four seals and the four horsemen and so on that we heard there aren't too unfamiliar to us if we follow any world news, things like war and violence and famine and inflation and disease. Maybe a kind of average day on planet Earth for lots of people in this world. The later events, which we didn't read about just then, but as the other seals are opened, are increasingly catastrophic as the sky turns black and the stars fall and so on. Later on in chapters 8 and 9, we're going to have different images, maybe of the same events, as seven angels blow seven trumpets. And again, we have these pictures of increasingly catastrophic events leading up to the end. So why did Jesus mention these events to his disciples? And why are we given these visions of them that John had? What is it that God wants us to know to change us or to inform us or to shape us, to see this heavenly perspective on what's happening? Well, when Jesus spoke of these events to his disciples, something that he kept saying to them was, be prepared, be prepared, keep watch, be alert. He said, you don't know when these things are going to happen, but they are going to happen. He said, no one knows about the day or hour, even the angels in heaven, or even the Son, but only the Father. Be on your guard, be alert, watch. I guess in a sense, world events like that shouldn't surprise us too much then, but as Simon was saying earlier, perhaps here in relatively peaceful Yule or in Surrey, they might seem a bit remote. And we're grateful, aren't we, that, or we should be, that in this country we do live in relative peace and security. But we should remember that for many people in the world, that's not the case. And certainly the persecutions of God's people that are spoken of a lot in Revelation were pretty real to those first listeners in the first century. And for many believers in the world today, they're pretty real as well. So if we're likening this turmoil of our world to a war, maybe in a sense, most of us are sort of on the home front. And I was thinking a bit about in the wars of the last century, when sometimes life at home for people wasn't affected quite so much, there were these government posters, weren't they? Don't forget, there's a war on. Think about how you use your food. Careless talk costs lives. Don't forget to live as though there's a war on. And maybe that's a bit about these chapters for us. Perhaps they'll remind us a bit that there's a war on. I read this from the writer John Piper about the need for us to have a sort of battle mindset, if you like. He said this, I need to hear this message again and again because I drift into a peacetime mindset as certainly as rain falls down and flames go up. I'm wired by nature to love the same toys that the world loves. I start to fit in. I start to love what others love. I start to call Earth home. Before you know it, I'm calling luxuries needs and using my money just like unbelievers do. I begin to forget the war. I don't think much about people perishing. Missions and unreached people drop out of my mind. It's quite a challenge, isn't it? It was wonderful to have that story this morning. Thanks, Mandy. It's very brave to come up when you just mentioned it earlier and then we said, oh, come up and share it, because I just felt that was a great example of, you know, what is it for you and me to have that wartime mindset? Is it being ready to speak to somebody, maybe even have a tract to give out? Is it spending time in prayer? Is it coming to the prayer meeting for, you're praying for Moldova this morning? What does it mean for you and for me to think about how we use our time and our money? But we should be encouraged beyond measure that these events aren't happening randomly. There is a Lamb on the throne. There is a God on the throne who is sovereign over everything that's happening. He is in charge. even when sometimes things seem so confusing. And his justice is coming. We long for justice, don't we, in our world? Okay, so there's a war on. And if there's a war on, whose side are you on? Perhaps is the most important question in a war. Before the final seal is opened, John's given a vision of what is going to happen to God's people in all of this upheaval. So now I'm going to hand back to Ray, who's going to read us some verses from Revelation chapter 7.
Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. And from verse 9. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you. I thought it might help this morning to have a lot of slides to keep us going with what we're talking about, but not being very technically minded, I keep forgetting the zapper. So thank you for those leaping up to zap me on. Right, thank you. Yeah, whose side are you on? So God's people have been sealed. They're given a seal. And I wonder if you might, some of you might now be thinking of some parallels in scripture in the Old Testament. For example, in the Exodus story, some of you remember that in the Passover story where God's people daubed the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. And when God's coming judgment came over the land, they were protected. There's another story in Ezekiel 9. Could be a good test to see if anyone knows this one, where the prophet sees a man with a writing kit. And in this vision, a bit similarly, the man with the writing kit marks the foreheads of God's people. And when the angel of destruction passes through again, they're protected. We've got that same image there. And here in Revelation 7, God puts a seal. It says, a bit we didn't read, he puts a seal on 144,000 people, 12,000 each from different tribes of Israel. Of course, some people think that's a literal number, don't they? I don't think Revelation is that kind of book, but we've got these numbers of perfection. Simon was talking about 7 earlier, and we've got 12, so another number of completion and perfection, and 144,000 obviously being 12 times 12. Even my maths, I can work that one out. But I think more importantly is this idea of a seal, and we think just as you think of seal is put at the owner's mark is pressed into the wax on a document for a seal, isn't it? It's a mark of ownership and a guarantee that this this document has integrity. This seal on God's people, I think, is a mark of his ownership. His ownership, it's his people, and it's a mark which guarantees their safety. Not their immediate safety, because as we've seen, the world is full of disease and death and war and destruction. So maybe not immediate safety, but throughout Revelation, Many of his people do face persecution and death, but this is a picture of ultimate safety. That God's people, if we are God's, we have an ultimate safety. And that is a safety from this coming judgment on the earth. An ultimate safety for God's people. In Ephesians, Paul writes also about this idea of a seal. That if we belong to God, we're marked with a seal, the seal of the Holy Spirit. And as we thought and sang about earlier, we're included in Jesus. This is what he wrote. You also were included in Christ Jesus when you had the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possessions. So for those who are sealed, a guarantee that we belong to him. And our forgiveness is real. And all the promises of God in Jesus to us will be fulfilled. And some of that future hope and that future promise, we heard about, didn't we, as Ray read to us a minute ago. God's people, this uncountable multitude from every race and tribe and nation, come out of the tribulation. Although the kingdoms of the world are swept away, this mighty kingdom of God stands secure. What a hope. At the end of Revelation 6, as we read about these intensifying events, we don't just see what happens with God's people. We get a glimpse of those who have rejected God, who have turned away from his love. And unsurprisingly, it's a very frightening picture of them hiding from, trying to hide from the events, saying to the rocks, fall on us, cover us, hide us. And what they call out is very significant, I think. They say, look at what's happening. Who can stand? Who can stand? And that's the question, isn't it? Because judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. We've seen that's a good and beautiful thing. But on the other hand, who of us can stand? That's quite terrifying, isn't it? Who of us can stand in front of God's judgment? Well, look, these people are standing, aren't they? God's people are standing. That's what we heard about. That's what we read about. I think there's something very, very encouraging here, because here are God's people before the throne singing. They are standing before the throne. How can they do that? John talks about that in the chapter. I'll read you those verses. One of the elders asked me, those in white robes, who are they and where did they come from? And I said, sir, you know. And he said, these are they who've come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down upon them or any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What an amazing picture. For those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. They are those who haven't said, I can make myself right with God. We can't kind of get our own white robes, because when we look at how we are, we know we're a pretty grubby. The way we live and what we are, I don't just mean physically grubby, because I usually am a bit grubby. Going out today, that's why I'm smarter. But in the way that we live, in the things that we do and say and think, we're a bit grubby. But if we give up that ownership of our lives to him, to the Lamb, we can be included with Jesus, as Paul wrote. We can be given his white robes, so that we can stand righteous before God on his throne. Wow. Whose side are you on? It matters whose side you're on. There you are, I forgot my slides. And we can be made clean because of Jesus. It doesn't hurt to be reminded of that, does it? If God is in control of all this, and he is, if it is up to God about the timing of these events and what happens and what he allows in terms of war and plague and disaster, and are we just sort of pawns in the game? Do we have, what's our role? Is there anything we can do or should be doing? We've got our last reading from Revelation 8. I'll remember to stand this side this time and I can use the clicker. Oh no, I'll take the clicker with me. Thank you, Ray. Revelation 8.
When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to him. Another angel, who had a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer, with the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of God's people, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashings of lightning, and an earthquake. Then the seven angels, who had the seven trumpets, prepared to sound them.
Thank you. So the Lamb opens the seventh, the final seal, and God's plan for the rest of history will unfold. And the result is silence. And we can see the next sound is actually in verse 5, when the angel of God takes that fire of the altar and throws it to the earth with these peals of thunder, and there are earthquakes. But I'd like to pause for a moment and notice what happens in that silence. So this is one of those areas where I think it would be great just to dive in and look a little bit more at the detail. Because I think God has something to show us about our role in all of this. Because up till now, the seals have been opened. All that's happened has just revealed the awesome and utter sovereignty of God on the throne, controlling history. All the cataclysmic disasters that have come about, the fate of the believers and the unbelievers. But as we asked a moment ago, does that mean that we're just sort of feathers in the winds of providence? And I think the answer is also amazing. Because in this passage we read that the prayers of God's people, you see that in verse 4, the prayers of God's people are poured out before the throne of God, rising with incense before him. I like to think that maybe a picture of the worship of heaven and earth coming together, collecting until the appointed time when at God's command they're thrown with the fire of the altar upon the earth to bring about the consummation of God's kingdom done on earth as it is in heaven, all of God's purposes brought to completion. And let's just pause on that. The prayers of God's people are the instrument that God uses to usher in all these end times of his great divine judgment. I wonder if it's to let those prayers be heard that heaven falls silent for a moment. Can I read you another quote from a New Testament scholar, Leon Morris? He said this, "The saints, God's people, appear insignificant to people at large. But in the sight of God, they matter. Even great cosmic cataclysms are held back on their account, and the praises of the angels give way to silence so that the saints may be heard." Amazing that God's plan involves his sovereign purposes in history being in some way shaped by our prayers, the prayers of God's people. Sometimes we pray and we see answers to prayer quite quickly. And those occasions are wonderful and encouraging, aren't they? Fantastic. Sometimes we share examples of that, don't we, where we've prayed or someone has prayed and we have seen the answers to those prayers, and that's really encouraging. Perhaps it can be harder to pray when we don't really see the outcome. When we go to the persecuted church prayer meeting and we pray for situations that perhaps Ray has told us about, we've heard about Christians being persecuted. Or when we pray for God's kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven, do those prayers make a difference, or are they just disappearing off? Well, don't we see here what happens to them? Thousands of years of God's people praying, "Your kingdom come." Those prayers haven't been ignored or forgotten. They're not pointless. They are gathering on the altar before God. Does that seem a little bit far-fetched, impossible? Although not technically minded, I was thinking how a microchip holds, I have to read this, millions of bytes of information. If that can happen, surely God can do this. So before the last scroll is opened, God wants to make it clear to John, to us, that the unfolding of the end of the world, the prayers of God's people play a part in that. And then comes the answer to all those prayers. How long that the saints have been praying? How long? God's plan involves us. God has decreed, amazingly, that we have a part to play. So as Jesus told his disciples, and I was thinking of Luke 18 here, keep praying and don't give up. Keep praying and don't give up, because there's a war on. And it really matters what side we're on. Well, I hope this glimpse we've looked at today of God's perspective on our world, the events of our world, has perhaps challenged us, but also encouraged us. Because if we are his, we've seen we are marked with his seal. And that means our ultimate safety is completely assured, that whatever happens to us in the turbulence of life, and life is pretty turbulent, isn't it, sometimes, we have a sure and a certain hope of what lies ahead. So after this rather strange language of Revelation, maybe I should apologise, I don't know, that we're going to finish with quite an old song and a little bit of archaic language, although Sheila's already told me she likes this one, so that's okay. But I've partly chosen it because of the words of the song, and partly because of the very well-known story behind it, that the author of this song, the writer of this song, knew for himself very certainly what we've been talking about, that in any situation, in all sorts of terrible situations, we can hold on to that sure and certain hope. And some of you will know the story. It was written by a very rich and successful businessman of 19th century America. He had a happy marriage, four lovely daughters. He'd known God's goodness in his life. And some of you know the story of how, first of all, his business, his wealth collapsed because of a terrible fire and economic collapse. And then as his wife and children travelled to England from America, there was a collision with the ship and his children were all lost. Even in the most terrible turmoil, I think his name was Horatio Spafford, I should have written that down, something like that, he could know that because of what Jesus has done, because his robes had been washed in the blood of the Lamb, even then he could say, "It is well with my soul," and that's what we're going to finish with.